tonight, the spice of life. Let me have you look, please, in Exodus 30 once again to begin with, and then also find your way to Acts chapter 10. The spice of life. Like we looked at the introductory applications through the emblem of this Old Testament ritual. And we noted a week ago that the oil of the and the contents that we'll look at first of all, the oil was emblematic or an emblem of sanctification in the Old Testament. Sanctification in the sense of setting apart or designated for service. And that such things and people were oftentimes anointed. And we looked at the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. We looked at the priests that were anointed, the Aaron and his sons. And we also looked at various kings, David and Solomon and others who had been anointed with oil. And of course, application was made ultimately to the far fulfillment of Christ, who, according to Psalm 45 and Isaiah 61, himself was anointed the Messiah. And we find that truth was applied in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we oftentimes, or should sometimes, think, well, why are some of these Old Testament rituals and ceremonies no longer in existence today? For why, if they were all that important, were they begun and then discontinued? Why isn't that we see in the church more often not anointing services and like that? Well, there's a good reason for that, and I hope we can get to some of it this evening. But I want you to understand, first of all, as we begin tonight, the contents of the spices. The contents of the spices. In Exodus 30, we read again the same passage that we began with last week. Verse 23, from the Lord now to Moses, "Take thou also unto thee three principal spices." The first one, pure myrrh, sweet cinnamon. And then in the same verse, sweet calamus. And of course, measured out by the weight of the shekel. Cassia is the other one. And again, it's also weighed out. So each of these spices, as we look at the contents, were measured proportionately. And then, according to the 24th verse, mixed with olive oil, a hin. So there would be a small quantity of this made. When we think about the contents of the spice at hand, we're going to see one thing was very true of the whole compound. It had to do with odor, fragrance. And when you see the application in the New Testament, you can understand and make sense of the truth of it without having to resort to the Old Testament ritual in strictness of application. When you think about myrrh, it was a very, very fragrant, medicinal gum-like substance. And it came from a certain tree that was prominent in that day. It was pleasant to the nose, but bitter to the taste. Pleasant to the nose, bitter to the taste. Which is why you have the objection at the cross where they try to give Christ a mixture of myrrh to drink, that to alleviate or reduce the intensity of the suffering. And he refused that, for he went to the cross to suffer the full weight and pains of our sins without mitigating any of that. Then there's a mention here of calamus. Again, it's derived from a sweet cane. As I understand it, in Moses' day, it grew to a height of about a 2-foot stalk, and at the base of that stalk was a large bulb, which was basically from where the compound came, crushed. It had a tremendous, significant odor to it, a sweet odor. And then, of course, cinnamon came from the bark of the canela tree, strong, very strong, sweet smell. And cassia also would be related to the cinnamon bark. Now, that was all ground up. That was all mixed together and then mixed with olive oil. And so that predominantly what you had was a liquid mixture that to the nose presented a tremendously sweet fragrance. Sweet fragrance. Now, when it said of Christ, and we pointed this out last week, that all thy garments smell of myrrh, it smell of the spices, then it's a reference that that Christ, having been anointed, carried about with him literally in the clothing a certain fragrance. And of course, you could understand the logic of using it at the tomb, where the body laid on in the burial chamber and covered with the linen cloths would then be drenched in this fragrant odor so as to offset what typically would happen, the putrefaction process at the time of death. Very strong odor. Now, having said that, having looked at the contents of the spice, I want you to go to Acts chapter 10. And let's begin to work in earnest on the application, and I trust that the Spirit of God will probe deep into your heart and mind, and let's see if we can get a sense of the smell of our soul tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Again, Lord, we come to the Word totally, absolutely, completely unable to make sense out of any of this except by your gracious Spirit. And even more so, Lord, unable to appreciate, to sufficient to be mildly interested in what you have to say concerning this subject. But we are greatly blessed, truly blessed, to have resident in us the Holy Spirit of God that will guide us into the truth. We pray, Lord, that there might be on our part no obstruction, that we might lay aside every distraction, and that we might be able to give our full attention to what you have to say tonight, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 10, at verse number 38, how God anointed, key word, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And the next phrase is this. This is where you've got to draw the correspondence to make sense of the application. Anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, that's if I go no further and say no more and we depart from the spice of life tonight, there is a whole perspective and a message right there in that phrase. Very convicting. We believe that when God saved us, He imparted to us the Spirit of God who comes to indwell us. And the Spirit of God dwelling in us does not come dormant, but with power. Which is to say that it's not likely that He could be resident in us and we not know it and others not see it, because He comes with power. He has this anointing. Now, you say, well, God is not visible to the eye, nor is Jesus. We love Him whom we've not seen, Scripture say, and the Spirit of God is not visible to the eyes. Then how are we able to discern His presence? How are we able to determine whether or not we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power? And there's a simple solution as we progressively work through these references tonight. So we're here at Acts chapter 10. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And here's the key to the anointing. God was with him. Now take heart. When you think about the Christmas message that's trumpeted all over the land in that 4 short weeks in December, always or invariably the text citing the word Emmanuel comes into play. And Emmanuel is simply a word that means God with us. God with us. when God saved your soul and the imparted the Spirit to indwell you and became a permanent resident in your life, never more to depart, does not come and go. He's always there. Then the only time where people may not see or we may not perceive His presence is when we do something that the Scriptures in Ephesians teach, when we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get down that train at all, but again, when we look at this part in Acts 10, verse 38, we read on in verse 39, "We are witnesses of all things which He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead." And then we see here in verse 42, "And He commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." Now look what happens while this message is being preached. Verse 44. "While Peter yet spake these words," he hadn't finished, he was in the midst, "the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." The Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. I want to back up, and we looked at the contents of the spices, and in verse 42, we see the commandment concerning the spice. And that commandment is preach. And as Peter was preaching these very words, "the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." Now, we looked at that in the closing part of our message this morning from Luke 5 and verse 1, from Acts 27, and from Luke 23:23. That word "fell," can I say, means to embrace with warm affection, to literally engulf its subject. So read that again. "While he was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell." He engulfed and embraced them which heard the word. The Holy Spirit did. And then verse 45 says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now consider that imagery. In the Old Testament, when the high priest Aaron was anointed, they took that holy ointment and poured it out over his head. We read from Psalm 133 last week about unity. Unity. Like the oil that runs down through the beard to the hems of the skirt of the priest. So this is an allusion to that same ritual, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we think now, okay, the spice of life must then be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I would say, well, yeah, narrowly it is, but it was poured out. May I also say that there's a difference between something gushing out or dripping out. And this word "poured" does not mean drip or seep. It means to gush, to literally pour out with force. So there's some significance there. On the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, something is going to happen. There is a side note here I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. The command concerning the spice is to preach the word, through which the spice of life is dispensed to those who hear the word. Now, in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we come to a reference here with respect to the spice of life, the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you look at that verse, what is the close associate or comparison to the word filled? What is it? Is it not the word excess? And so when it talks about the oil of the Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles, it was poured out excessively. And here it is said, and this is a command, by the way, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Literally, to be under His control. Filled with the Spirit, under His control. Now, that all being the case, we have an unction with the Holy One. Come back to John's Gospel. Pardon me, not John's Gospel, but his epistles. 1 John 2. And if you would please look at verse number 20. This word unction in verse 20 is a synonym with anointing. We read it this way. But you have an unction, literally an anointing, from the Holy One, and you know all things. You know all things. Now, that word in this reference in verse 20, it comes from a word that means not so much a pouring, but a smearing over. A smearing of the holy anointing oil. It comes with an endowment, a special endowment, a supernatural enablement. An endowment by God and an enablement from God. So when he says you have an unction or your anointing has this in mind. Now, not only do I have the gift of the Spirit, but I also have the enablement of the Spirit. The enablement of the Spirit. You have an unction. And may I say that every one of you saved by the grace of God has been given or has been anointed of the Spirit. Anointed. As a matter of fact, we come down through here and we read in verse number 27. It says, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you. Now, I'm glad for that. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went from the believers depending on the nature of the assignment that they had, and when he was finished with them, he moved apart from them. Here in this verse, it says that this anointing abides. There's the word, the Greek word meno, which means to stay, to be locked on, to be fixed and attached permanently. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So you have the anointing, who is, as we can see now, identified as the Holy Spirit. He abides. And this has a reference, as Adam Clark would have said, an old commentator, about the extraordinary influences of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are filled with the Spirit, literally under his control, not only are you aware of it, but everybody around you is aware of it. It's highly visible, noticeable. It is not obscure. So this, in verse 27, speaks of the extraordinary influences of the Spirit. Now, when we think about this further, that the Spirit is emblematic of the anointing oil is alluded to many places in the Scriptures. 1 John 3:24. We're right in the neighborhood. Just have a look over there. 1 John 3:24. Here, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by what? By the Spirit which he hath given us. Linked to obedience to his word. Now, it is further said in the Scriptures, and we come back into the earlier part of the New Testament, to 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 1. If you would please join me there. Very simple statement in 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now verse 21 says, companion with verse 22, now He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God. Directly applied to every child of God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed us. Now, I mentioned to you this morning about the tupos, that impression that's made when something hard is struck down on something softer and it leaves its mark. We talked about the seal fixed to the bottom of official letters, had the mark of the king's ring in it. Here it is said that He sealed us. God has placed His mark of ownership on us. Now you will look in vain at your hands, your arms, your head, or your feet, or any other identifying mark on the physical body. You'll look in vain. But He hath stamped His holy impression on you and I who have believed. His mark of ownership. And He has, according to what we read here, has given to us the arabon, literally the earnest of the Spirit. Now, many of you understand the concept. You were talking about economics this morning. Here's a related concept. The arabon, or the earnest of the Spirit, speaks to us thirdly tonight of the commitment of the spice of life. The commitment of the spice of life. God has placed His mark of ownership on us. You might say that the Spirit, having come to indwell us, is the seal. You might say that the Spirit of God is the advance payment, literally a pledge that God the Father makes. A good faith guarantee that He intends fully to close the transaction of redemption. Now that's a tremendous concept. Let that sink in a little bit. God the Father has given us His pledge of the Holy Spirit, that He intends to close on the spiritual transaction of redemption. The Scriptures teach us that He that hath begun a good work in us, at the moment we were saved, will perform it unto the day of redemption. Now, how God has spoken it, the Holy Spirit has been given as the seal or the mark of ownership of God's good intentions, in the same way that when you purchase a home or had purchased a home, most real estate transactions require typically that there be some good faith money put down, hand money, as they say, put down on the project, which means that once you put the hand money down, it's your declaration, your promise to follow through the transaction, providing everything is clear down the road. All the inspections and the pricing and all of that stuff is done, all the financing arranged. You put your hand money down, which means that no one else should honestly and ethically be able to come in behind you and offer the owner a larger sum and kick you to the side or put you to the bus under the bus. That hand money is your pledge to complete the transaction. The owner's acceptance of the pledge is his agreement that he will likewise make sure that the transaction is completed honorably and completely. Now, when it comes to redemption, you and I were saved by the grace of God. But you realize that you have your faith has not yet been consummated. You're still a work in progress, as am I. And we're still traveling on the road to glory. Our salvation is not yet complete. We have only God's word for it that He intends to carry us the whole way through. Now, the Spirit's presence within us is His advance payment. I am going to complete this transaction. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells you permanently. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. This is the commitment of the spice of life to you who are the primary beneficiaries of the odor of the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, referring to Christ in verse 12, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the arbon of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now that's all evidenced by the Spirit's indwelling witness and His guidance. Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to also see in 2 Corinthians, if you go back there, into the 5th chapter. Just turn back to the chapter 5 and look with me at the first several verses in this chapter. When you look at all 8 verses, all 8 verses, we see again further the commitment of the spice. For we know, verse 1, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Talk about real estate transaction now. For in this we groan. This old house is wearing out, just like the old bag we talked about before. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the arbon of the Spirit. Therefore, verse 6, therefore, because that is ours, we are always confident, firstly, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So confident should we be that God, having placed in payment that advance, will secure us. We have a building, according to this verse, an earthly house, this being dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There is a commitment of the spice of life to completing this transaction. And lastly, I want you to see the conspicuous nature of the spice itself. The conspicuous nature of the very spice we speak of. And for that, look at Galatians, please, chapter 5. And it has everything to do with the fruit of the Spirit. If you were to think tonight, those of you who enjoy fruit of some kind, what might be your favorite fruit? Would you be confident that should you be blinded with a mask tonight, would you be able to identify fruit by its smell? Somebody take an apple, run it under your nose, would you be able to identify it as an apple? A lemon? I know that many of you just like to cut lemons and just chew on those at random. Oranges, pears, peaches. Can you identify the fruit by its odor? Is that possible? Okay, it is. Now, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, when we think about the fruit of the Spirit and by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence, it ought to make the garments of our life smell of the special spices of the priestly apothecary that was alluded to in the Old Testament book, as it was spoken of Christ, where it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they made thee glad. Now, think about that for a minute. When you think about the fragrances of the spice of life, they emit, as we saw already, unity. Love, joy, and peace. The fragrance of the spice of life emits utility. We saw that last week in the service of the priest. Usefulness, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then the unction that we spoke of tonight. There is the faith, the meekness, and the temperance. Under control of the Spirit, to have the unction of God or the anointing of God is ultimately to be under the Spirit's control and to emit a sweet, a strong, sweet fragrance wherever you go. If the Spirit's in control, you will not stink. Contrast. We also looked in John 13 this morning. Remember the custom we outlined? Imagine if every host in Jesus' day was remiss on providing a basin of water and towel for his guests to clean his feet, and then invite them all to the dinner table. The supper meal. And here they come, 25 guests, all coming in with unwashed feet. Do you suppose that there might be a little objectionable odor emitting from under the table as you're sitting there to a fine meal? And of course the lesson is, and the lesson to the children of God, when Jesus says, "Do as I have done unto you," there is an obligation laid upon each of us to ensure that you and I live with clean feet, under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that our lives and our clothing will just fill the room with a delightfully sweet fragrance. There is this to consider as we finish now. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it is appropriate that we again close with this theme. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor. Interesting word. You know what the word savor means? Fragrance. Fragrance. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the fragrance of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet fragrance of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are that perish. To the one we are the fragrance of death unto death, and to the other the fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? All that's interpreted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. To he who believes, Jesus is said to be precious. Precious. To the other, the non-believer, he is said to be an offense. And so the fragrance of your life will be, carry a sweet savor, a sweet fragrance among all those who are believers, but that fragrance, that same sweet fragrance, is an offense to them who know not, who love not your Redeemer. So I say that the spice of life is the Spirit of life in the life of every saint alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. The fragrances of the spice of life emit unity, utility, and unction. Resident by virtue of the residence of the Spirit of God in each of our lives who've been saved by the marvelous grace of God. Our Father, As we go about our daily lives, wherever life takes us, may we emit a sweet fragrance. And may that be a reminder everywhere we go that we have been with Jesus, whom we love with all of our hearts. Help us tonight, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.